Acts 10, verses 9 through 16. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father God, we do thank you for your redeeming work on the cross that made these things possible. Father, that which was once called unclean could be made clean. Father, we do pray that you would come now and bless Jonathan. Fill him with your spirit. Fill us as your church with your spirit, that we might have ears to hear. Fill him with your words, that he might speak and boldly proclaim the truths of your scripture, Father, that we might hear from you, that we might be instructed by our Father, that we might receive with much delight the words of eternal life, Father, that they would edify and build us up and strengthen us, that we might glorify you in the earth. Father, we do pray now as Jonathan comes that you would bless us greatly, Father, that you would meet with your church. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
What exactly do you think the coming of Jesus meant? And by that I mean, how far do you think the effects of the work of Jesus Christ in the world extended? I mean, it's easy to get the big meaning. It's easy to understand that Jesus came to open the gates of heaven for his people. It's easy to understand that Jesus came to give everlasting life, to give his people an eternal inheritance. But does the work of Jesus affect even the most mundane daily things? When we think about our mundane daily things, do we realize what kind of social implications those things have? Do we realize that what we eat and with whom we are willing to eat expresses what we believe about the actions of God and his plans and history? In fact, when we think about it, do we wonder about why God made us the kinds of creatures who need to eat in the first place? He didn't have to create us that way, but he did. He made us creatures with need. Even in our perfect state, he made us creatures with need. And every time you look through Scripture, God frames our need. He frames our need for food. In fact, if you go all the way back, and we're not going to do this, but if you go all the way back to Genesis and you look in the garden, you see Adam and Eve, and you realize that righteousness for Adam and Eve was about what they ate. Now, strictly speaking, it's a lot more complicated than that, but the command that they have is over what they should not eat. God has always framed our need in what we eat around laws. And with the coming of the Old Testament law, with the coming of the Mosaic law, those laws became very explicit. They became very rigorous. They became very rigid. There was no question about what God intended for his people to do with their eating. But the point of those laws was to say something about God and to say something about men and what he expected of them. And we see that what happened with Jesus changed that. The reason that there are these kinds of laws about food, And if you consider the passage that Noel read to us from Deuteronomy, is you realize that more or less you were allowed to eat the sorts of things among animals that were four-footed animals or birds. You were allowed to eat the sorts of things that were either acceptable as sacrifices or had the characteristics of animals that were acceptable as sacrifices. What they could eat was very much a sign about the nature of the fact that they lived in a world of sin, where you needed sacrifices. So with that as an introduction, let's go ahead into the text. And I want to just start with the first verse. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray at about the sixth hour. Okay, so remember, and I keep doing this when I get the opportunities to preach, but I say Acts 1:8 is the template for the structure of the book of Acts. You remember Acts 1:8? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And then he gives the list of where they're going to be the witnesses. In Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And we've seen almost all of that be accomplished up to this point. We've seen them be witnesses and receive power and receive the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. We've seen it happen in Judea. We've seen it happen in Samaria. And now we're starting to turn the page, and the rest of the book of Acts is more or less going to be about that last part in Acts 1:8, about the remotest parts of the earth. Now, in God's providence, he had set up history such that right now, the remotest parts of the earth are within the physical bounds of Judea. The Romans are in Judea. They're there. So if you will, they don't even have to go out to the remotest parts of the earth yet for the gospel to extend to the remotest parts of the earth. It's going to start by bringing the gospel to the world while the world is there in Judea. In a sense, you see the kindness of God here. You see that he is being gentle in leading his people through these kinds of things, that there were persecutions that were brought on them when they didn't minister to people that it should have been obvious to minister. They should have gone out of the city of Jerusalem. They should have spread the gospel to all of the rest of their fellow brothers in the flesh. But you can also understand why it might be difficult to take the gospel to people that were completely foreign to them, people with whom they've had no real association, with whom they've had no real fellowship of any kind, that the laws God set up actually brought division between them and the rest of the world. And then on top of that, they invented more laws that further brought division between them and the Gentiles. But there are Gentiles in their midst. And last week we saw about Cornelius, and we saw that Cornelius got a vision, and Cornelius's vision prepared him, a man of power and status and wealth, prepared him to call upon a fisherman, a man of no status, a man of no wealth, a man whose only power is the power of the Holy Spirit, not political. And this week, we get to see how Peter gets prepared. I love the way that this starts. The next day, as they went on their journey, and they are the three emissaries from Cornelius that are being sent to go and call Peter to come to Cornelius' house. As they go on their journey, and they drew near the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray. Do you see the timing of this? I mean, it's just too perfect. The Holy Spirit, I mean, you could say the Holy Spirit knows what's going on, but the Holy Spirit's in charge of all this as well. The Holy Spirit is sending these men, and they're coming at just the right time. I mean, it's all going to line up just right, such that they're coming up, and while they're getting close to the city, Peter's going to go up, and Peter's going to get ready to receive them by having his own vision. So the Holy Spirit's bringing these men in. At the time that the men are coming up, Peter gets prepared himself. He goes up on the housetop, and he prays. And we see some similarities here with Cornelius. Cornelius, we note, was a man who had been devoted to prayers. And Peter, despite the fact that he has many responsibilities, despite the fact that he is if not the leader, he's one of the most important leaders in the church right now, despite everything that's coming down on him, despite the fact that he has to take, if you will, regular business trips, that he's living in other people's houses, that he doesn't have a regular life or routine. Despite all of those things, Peter prays. We know there are lots of reasons Peter might not pray, but Peter's praying. And it appears like this, you know, I'm just reading the text, it looks to me like this might be a regular practice for Peter. He is going off by himself. He's going up on the housetop. He's going to pray. He's imitating Christ here. There are many examples we have from the life of Christ where Christ went to pray, and he went off by himself to do so. But he goes up on the housetop, and it's about the sixth hour. So the sixth hour would be for us 12 noon, or if you will, lunchtime. Which brings us to the next verses. I want to read 10 to 13. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." So it's 12 noon, it's lunchtime, and Peter becomes very hungry. Now, it's interesting to note that the phrase "very hungry" is actually one Greek word in the original language. It's a compound word in Greek that ties the word hungry with an intensifier on the front of it. And this is the only place in the entire New Testament that this particular word is used. So I don't want to make too much of this, but it's possible that nobody else in the New Testament was ever hungrier than this. We do know that people fast and people are hungry, but this is the most intense word used for hunger throughout the entire New Testament. So he doesn't want just a snack. I worked at a summer camp where the camp director emphasized that all the campers should get lots of rest and that they should have regular meals. And the reasoning behind that, the camp director said, was he did not want any of these campers to mistake a lack of sleep and hunger for having a spiritual experience. But for Peter, that is what's happening. His hunger is going to lead him into a spiritual experience. This was very, very real for him. So while the rest of the people who are in the house, we don't know who else, but while the rest of them are preparing a meal, Peter has a vision. The word for trance is ecstasis. The word literally means like out of the normal state. Something's you're taking out of the normal state. It's where we get the word ecstasy. So this is probably qualitatively different in a sense than Cornelius's vision. It might be that Peter is somehow transported somewhere, but it's not a normal kind of experience where all of a sudden you just see something. This is something very different. But that doesn't mean that it's any less vivid. And while he's very hungry, while he's having this vision, here's what he sees. He sees heaven opened up. And we've seen this phrase before. We've seen heaven opened many times in the New Testament, a handful of times in the Old Testament. But anytime you see heaven being opened up, you know something remarkable is going to happen. We know that God acts in the affairs of men. We know that God controls everyday things. But there are times when God makes it abundantly clear that this is me speaking, when God decides not to use secondary means, when God just says, "Here, I'm going to open up the heavens and I'm going to tell you something directly." Just recently, we saw Stephen, who saw the heavens open and he saw the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. And people killed him for it. But he got, while he was on earth, he got to see into heaven. A voice came to Saul while he's on the Damascus Road out of the heavens. The heavens opened up and a dove came down at Jesus' baptism. Jacob saw a ladder extending up into heaven. When you see a phrase like this, when you see the heavens opened up, this is a truly remarkable event. And for us, this event changes history. For us, this event is why we're here. This vision is what opens up the door for all of us. Because I don't think anybody in here, and pardon me if I'm wrong, but I don't think anybody in here traces their history back to the Hebrews or the Jews. So the heavens open up, and he sees a vision like a great sheet. And so the word like in there indicates that it's not a great sheet. It's similar to a great sheet, or we don't know exactly what this thing was, but it had to have been massive for it to be filled with all these kinds of animals. And it descends down, it comes to the earth. So God's bringing something out of heaven. He's bringing it down for Peter to see. And it's bound at the four corners. And I actually want to pause on this four corners for a moment. Because as I was studying this, I almost passed over that as not being significant. But when I looked into it, there's very few things in Scripture that talk about four corners. There's very few. Three of them are actually pretty major. So it's this phrase four corners doesn't occur very often, but there are three times, there's three contexts in which the phrase four corners shows up. And I think all of them apply to what's going on here. One of the times that you hear about four corners being spoken of is a description, not just of the temple and the tabernacle, but specifically the altars of the temple and the tabernacle. The four corners of the altar are spoken of very often. There's usually two parts of the four corners that are discussed. One are the horns on the corners, and this is where the blood would be put as part of the sacrifice. But the other thing is the altars, if you will, are bound at the four corners. Moses was instructed to put rings on the four corners of the altar so that they could slide rods through them and carry them. This is how the altars were carried, was at the four corners. And that phrase is used over and over and over again. So there's this sense that this sheet coming out of heaven tied at the four corners is in a sense similar to an altar. I'm going to come back to that because the sacrificial language is used in a little bit. Another time when four corners is discussed, it's also part of the ceremonial law, and the Hebrews were supposed to put tassels on the four corners of their garments to remind them of the commandments of God to do them. The tassels that they had on the four corners of their garments were supposed to be representations or reminders of the whole Old Testament law. Reading from Numbers 15, 37 and following. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have a tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." So we have these two cases from the Old Testament law, from the ceremonial law, very explicitly from the ceremonial law, regarding sacrifices and the tassels on the corners of the garments. But there's one other case where the four corners shows up frequently in Scripture, and that's the case in which we still metaphorically speak of things, and it's the four corners of the earth. Now, we believe that there is a globe. We don't believe that, strictly speaking, the physical world has corners to it. But this is a description just of the expanse of which people live. It's talked about as being four corners. I want to read a very interesting passage to you that we're all actually pretty familiar with, or at least if you were here the early parts of Isaiah, you remember this passage. If you want, you can open up your scriptures to Isaiah 11. And as you're opening up there, consider the fact that the four corners of the earth isn't necessarily a geographic description of the world, but it's a description of the inhabitants of the world. Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. All right, let me stop right there, because this is just, I want to make it very clear, we're talking about Christ. This Isaiah 11 is talking about the coming of Christ, and what would happen when Christ comes. And then in verse 6, you start to see things that connect very closely with the vision that Peter has. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and with his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams, and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So before we start talking about the four-footed beasts from Peter's vision, look at what Isaiah does in this passage. He says, one day the Christ is going to come. He tells us what that looks like. And he says, when he comes, this is what it's going to look like. You're going to see animals lie down with each other that never have before. And then he says, Gentiles will come in. And I think it's pretty clear from this that the description of these animals, of these prey animals with these domestic animals, with these violent animals, with tame animals, with animals you can sacrifice, with animals that you can't sacrifice, what he's doing there is saying, if you will, that the people are going to be mingled together in obedience to him. And the Gentiles shall seek him. The Gentiles shall seek him. So when Isaiah wants to talk about what it's like for the Gentiles to come in, there is this animal, there is this image of all of these unclean animals that are freely mingling with the clean animals. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about the four-footed beasts, the four-footed animals, the beasts of the earth, the creeping things, and the birds of the air. There are basically two places in the Old Testament that give us the long, detailed, explicit lists for what happens here. The first one of them occurs in Leviticus 11. And I'm not going to read through that whole passage. If you did not read through that passage in the course of your family worship this week, I would recommend that you do that. But in that passage, it includes instructions and lists of clean and unclean animals. It includes rules for preparation of animals that you eat. Specifically, it talks about prohibitions about what happens if an unclean animal or part of an unclean animal dies or touches any tool with which you would do work and what you have to do with that, basically speaking. If an unclean animal or a part of a carcass of an unclean animal fell upon a tool, that tool had to be washed and that tool was unclean until evening. If it happened to be a kitchen tool, you couldn't eat out of that tool until it had been gone through this process of washing and being unclean, and then you can use it the next day. If it was an earthenware dish, you had to destroy the earthenware dish. So imagine what this is like. You're cooking and you find a mouse in your cabinets. If it gets in the crockery, you have to get new dishes. If it dies. Not a, you know, a live animal is not necessarily a problem, but if you have a dead animal in your house that is one of these unclean animals and it gets on the dishes, you either have to wash them and clean them or you have to destroy them. But there's no question whatsoever that you can't eat these animals. In fact, if you even touched the carcass of these animals, you were unclean until you had been washed and then were unclean until evening. So now this doesn't mean that they could not touch the animals while they're alive, because horses and donkeys and camels would all have been considered unclean animals. But there's no prohibition about using these animals for beasts of burden or for labor or anything like that. You just have problems if you try and eat them. You have less major problems in disposing of their carcasses. But there's one verse, there's a couple of verses near the end of Leviticus 11 that we should read, because they tell us what Leviticus 11 is about. If you go down to verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So we see what's happening here. Is the, what God says in the law, the purpose of having these animals be declared clean and unclean and acceptable to eat and unacceptable to eat, is to set the people apart. That's what the word holy means. This is to set the people apart. And it's very plain, it's very clear. God says, "I'm going to give you these commands. Do not defile yourselves by violating these commands. But these commands are going to set you apart and make you a holy people." Noel read Deuteronomy 14, verses 3 to 21 earlier for us. This repeats essentially the same lists. It does repeat also not touching the dead carcasses of the animals. It includes the extra little passage about not boiling a kid in its mother's milk. But you see how serious this was, because Leviticus 11 is the law given for the priests, and Deuteronomy 14 is the law given for the civil magistrate. So in both jurisdictions, in the giving of the law, it's given to the people that they are not to do these things. And they're going to build a culture up around that. They're going to build a culture around that. Think about the implications of that when you interact with other cultures. Realistically, one of the hardest things to do with other cultures is eat their food. You become very used to the food that you eat. And if somebody eats something different, it's difficult, just for matters of taste. Now let's layer on top of that. Let's put on top of that that you cannot eat their food because they eat things that God prohibits you. You cannot eat their food because they do not prepare their food the way God tells you to prepare your foods. If you obey that commandment, it is going to isolate you as a culture. If you cannot go to another culture and eat their food, it's really hard to become part of that culture. And vice versa, if that culture tries to come to you and bring their food with you, it's going to be hard for them to assimilate into your culture. If they were consistent in obeying these laws, it was going to be very difficult for the Jews to have any kind of ministry to the non-Jews. It would have been very difficult if they obeyed these commands, which we know they didn't, but it would have been very difficult to get involved with pagan sacrifices, because sacrifices are always about food. They're always about food. And the pagans sacrificed to their idols, and then they went home and ate things. And you realize when you read the Old Testament law and you think about sacrifices, and I don't know about how you were raised. I was raised with the idea that you took a sacrifice, and when you sacrificed an animal, you killed it, and then they burned the whole thing on the altar, and that was it. But there's only one kind of sacrifice that's like that. That's the burnt offering. There were a total of five offerings that are given in the Old Testament law, and the whole burnt offering is the only one that nobody eats. The other sacrifices, you would bring the animal to the altar, and it would be sacrificed, and then either you would take a portion, you know, the large portion of that animal home. There were portions of the animal that were burned as sacrifices, but you would take a large portion of that animal home and you would eat it, or a large portion of that animal would be taken home by the Levites and eaten, or a large portion of that animal would be taken home by the priest who did the sacrificing to be eaten in his household. But sacrifices were always about eating. And that was true for the Hebrew people. It was true for the pagan people. And so when these laws are set up about what the people can eat and not eat, sacrifice is very much at the heart of it. And generally speaking, the things that they are allowed to eat are the sorts of things that are acceptable to be sacrificed. The exceptions to those are fish and the certain insects they could eat. They could eat the grasshopper kind of insects, crickets, grasshoppers, and locusts. We don't have anywhere in Scripture where it talks about sacrifices of fish or sacrifices of insects. But Peter's told to rise, kill, and eat. I want to tell you about one small kind of creature. There's this creature called an edible dormouse. That's actually the name of the creature. The creature is called the edible dormouse. It's small, you know, it's a couple inches. It's a little bigger than a field mouse, smaller than a squirrel. It's called an edible dormouse because the Romans captured these things and farmed them. They would keep them in pits, or if they lived in the cities, they would keep them in these little terracotta pots in the front yard. And they were considered to be a delicacy. And the reason it got its name is because they ate them. And that's what they were known for. They were known for eating them. Today, you actually find people in Slovenia who still capture edible dormice and eat them as delicacies. They would take them, they would fry them up, they would stuff them with minced pork. I mean, they would eat mice. And they probably didn't do it all that often. But it's the sort of thing, it's like, if you want to look at those Romans over there and those crazy things they do you know they eat mice? They stuff them with pork meat, and then they eat them. And imagine that for a couple thousand years, you have been part of a people that says, we don't eat mice. We don't eat pig meat. We don't eat mice stuffed with pig meat. And Peter is told to rise, kill, and eat. He's looking out at all of these things that for thousands of years they have been told, do not eat these. Do not eat these. He's told to get up, to kill them, and to eat them. And let's be entirely clear what's going on here. The Holy Spirit is abrogating a section of the Old Testament law. There are other times when you have to figure out by implication whether or not an Old Testament law still applies. There's no question here. When the Holy Spirit puts all of these animals in front of Peter and says, rise and kill and eat, that the law is changing. The law about what they can eat is changing. The food laws no longer apply. I think the word kill there is actually a very interesting word. when you look at this particular word and the way it's most often used in the New Testament, it's most often used in the context of sacrificial animals, specifically the Passover lamb. So the implication here is that Peter is supposed to rise up. He's supposed to kill these animals that he's observing that you never would have eaten before. And he's not supposed to just kill them and eat them, but he's supposed to kill them like you would kill the animals that were acceptable for sacrifices and eat them. It's not like the door's just being open. It's like the door's being open and Peter's being pushed through. It's like this is, you know what you do on Passover and how you kill that lamb? Go ahead. There's a pig. These sorts of things are acceptable for God. That's why I think it's not totally irrelevant that when you look at the altar, and the altar is always described by its four corners, that this sheet coming down being bound by the four corners is somewhat, it's bringing all that imagery back to mind, because we've got altars with four corners and a sheet with four corners. And the word used for killing the animals in the context of the altar is the same word that Peter's used, is instructed to do here. He's supposed to rise and kill these things like they're acceptable sacrifices. And he's supposed to eat. He's supposed to eat them. Just think about all of the things that this prohibition is wiping away when it disappears. Not being able to eat prevents fellowship. It prevents hospitality. It prevents melding of cultures. There's a sense in which it prevents commerce. I mean, this is absolutely shocking. And I don't know if we really fully understand how shocking this is. I do know that Peter doesn't get it. I mean, Peter does not get this. The first verse of the passage for next week's sermon starts with, Peter wondered what these things meant. He has, the heavens are opened up. Plain words that don't require complicated understanding are spoken to him from heaven. And he wonders what this means. It says, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter's answer is, no, Lord. Imagine what it would have been like to have only been able to eat the food of your people and your culture. If you ate the food of anybody else's culture, you were likely to be defiled. That was the problem that was facing Daniel when he got carried off into captivity and taken into the household of the king. And his objection was, I don't want to be defiled by these foods. Let me eat these foods and we'll run a test. And God blessed him for that. But imagine if that's what your mindset is, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, things are changing. Rise, kill, and eat. Do you see how this sets the people apart? Not just by symbols and signs, like different kinds of clothing, different types of fabric, different types of farming techniques, different types of hair. I mean, those are the sorts of things where you could look at somebody and say, oh, those people are, they look different from us, you know. But this is something that actually separates you from other people. It actually prevents you from becoming part of their culture. Consider Dan and Chuck and Stephen and Mr. Arnett right now in Africa. Do you know, without this passage, they wouldn't be there today. I mean, we wouldn't be here either, but put that aside. They wouldn't be there. Because they couldn't take enough food with them to only eat the ritually clean food. I mean, we know there are reasons to be concerned about the food in Nigeria, but they have nothing to do with ritual cleanness. There is no prohibition in Scripture against eating whatever food they end up finding over there in Nigeria. Their concerns are more about, well, was it cooked safely? You know, how long did this sit on the shelf? How long was this out on the counter? That's what they're worried about. You know, where did the water come from? They're not concerned about the sorts of things that would have prevented Peter from going into a Gentile's house. Peter's not concerned about food safety. He's concerned about ritual uncleanness. And think about this. think about us every single week, and you think about all of the cultures that we come from, some of us generations ago, some of us right now, you think about the fact that we are from all around the world, and we put one table over there in that corner, and we fill it up with all sorts of foods, and I don't have to worry about what you brought. I don't have to worry about if what you brought is ritually clean or not. It may be something I've never eaten before. It may be too spicy for me. It may be not spicy enough. But I don't have to worry about whether or not eating your food is going to make me unacceptable before God. That's what's happening here. But Peter says, "Not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything common or unclean." This is verse 14. Peter has this habit. He does this with frequency. It does not make any sense. Where he, in one sentence, he says, "No" and "Lord." These two words don't go together. We, and let's be careful about this again. The word "Lord" for us has become a name. We call it, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, like that's his first, middle, and last name. It's not just a name. It's more a title. This is a description of a place of position. A Lord is somebody to be honored, somebody to be obeyed, somebody who, if he says something, you do it. For us, maybe an equivalent word in our language would be something like "Your Honor." You don't say "No, Your Honor," when he tells you to pay a fine. Because, you know, then you end up in jail. And Peter's saying, "No, Lord," to the Lord, not just some human magistrate. He's saying, "No, Lord," to the Lord. And he's done this before. Matthew 16, where Jesus was describing things that were going to come upon him. Peter took him aside. Do you see this? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." And Peter, you know, we have seen a new Peter here in the book of Acts. We have seen a Peter where the effects of the Holy Spirit have filled him with power. They have given him boldness where he was timid in the Gospels. But there's still a human Peter here, who's still committing some of the same problems that he was committing back when we knew him in the Gospels. The heavens open up, a voice comes out, tells him in plain, simple, one-syllable words, "Rise, kill, eat." In Greek, I know there are more syllables than that, but they're not hard words. "Rise, kill, and eat." And he says, "No, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." The word "common" there is actually, I mean, it means common. It's, interestingly enough, it's the same word used earlier in Acts, where it talked about the people sharing their goods with one another and having all things in common. It's that same word. So it's just talking about something that is accessible to all people. And Peter says, "I have never eaten anything that's just, you know, that anybody would eat." Meaning, I've only ever eaten the things that the law said were consecrated. I've never eaten anything unclean. And that word there means, well, it means unclean. I've never eaten anything that was against what your law said. Well, and, you know, good for Peter. Way to go. God's changing things, and Peter should respond. Peter should obey. Peter forgets the very plain and explicit teaching of Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 7, if you would. "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread that was defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And he who curses his father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." And when he called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So there is a very real sense that during the life of Christ, all the Old Testament law stood in full effect. And it stood in full effect until the death and resurrection of Christ. But even during his lifetime, Christ takes the Old Testament law and he explains principles behind it. He's saying, you know, if you have ears here, nothing that enters a man from outside can defile him. And Peter doesn't understand that here. Defilement is not from the shrimp. Defilement is not in the shrimp. In the Old Testament law, the defilement from eating shrimp wasn't the shrimp itself, but the disobedience to God's explicit commands not to eat the shrimp. So look at the position that Peter's in right here. Peter's in the position where he heard Jesus say, "No food can defile a man." He asked Jesus a follow-up question saying, "What do you mean by that?" And Jesus said, "Don't you get it? You eat it, it goes in, it comes out, it can't defile you. Defilement comes from the heart." The heavens are opened up for Peter. And a voice comes saying, "Eat this." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord." And the reason that I'm getting on Peter's case here is I don't want us to be like that. And we should examine very carefully if we are like that. And the reason we should examine very carefully if we are like that is because we are in a culture like this. We are in a culture that looks at food like this. Now, they have different measures. They have a different yardstick. Generally speaking, our culture does not go back to the Old Testament law and look at the food commands there and say, we will be careful not to defile ourselves by not eating those things. There are Christians who do that. It's not uncommon. But our culture does this all the time. Our culture looks at food and says, if you eat that, it's going to defile you. These are good things that God gives us. When God gives us food, God's instruction for us is to be grateful for the food that he gives us. And yet we live in a culture that because of our wealth and our abundance and our ability to do so, we decide we will be ungrateful and we will find ways of saying, "Not so, Lord." And we don't have enough time to go through all of the different food fads and the different ways that people do this. I'll give you just as one exemplar. If you go on Google and you type in the Ten Commandments of clean eating, this is where you eat food that is totally like right out of the ground or fresh from the butcher's shop, has no chemical additives. That's the definitions of clean eating. If you type in Google the Ten Commandments of clean eating, there are 1,290,000 hits. Do we do exactly what Peter did? Has God commanded us to eat and we say, not so, Lord? Now, I don't want to actually make too much of this because the point of these passages about the food right here are actually about going to Cornelius' house and the gospel coming to the Gentiles. But the thing signified and the sign itself have connections. And if for years the Jews were supposed to recognize they were set apart from the rest of the world by what they ate, and now all of a sudden God's saying, those laws don't apply anymore because I want you to see how my blessings no longer extend to this one people, but they extend to all of the families of the earth. Then one of the ways that that's realized is the ability to eat with all of the families of the earth. Are we any different, or are we just like Peter here? And hey, while we're at it, it doesn't have to be about food. Are there other ways where we have taken things that are the commandments of men and turned them into doctrines? And remarkably, God is very kind and very patient with Peter. It would be wonderful if he was kind and patient with us. The voice spoke to him again a second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. The distinction between clean and unclean animals actually predates the Mosaic Law. We don't know where the distinction comes from, but we know that it's there before Moses. No one knew the difference between clean and unclean animals. Back when he was collecting animals for the ark, he knew that the clean animals he was supposed to take seven of and the unclean animals he took in pairs. What we don't know is how he knew what they were. But it's very clear that Noah's understanding of it is consistent with Moses' understanding of it. And at that time, clean and unclean, because Noah couldn't eat animals before the flood, nobody should have been eating animals before the flood, clean animals were those that were acceptable for sacrifice. And yet, God is saying that he's cleansed them. And if it's true like what I was saying when we looked at Isaiah 11, that this distinction between clean and unclean animals is the distinction between the people that have God's favor on them and the people that are outside the covenant, if that's being broken down so that all nations of the world now can experience the gospel, that there's no distinctions by race, that God is going to be pouring out his spirit. I mean, this happens because of Jesus. You could have become a saved person and not be a Jew before Jesus, but it wasn't easy. And it wasn't easy if you were a Jewish person to bring the gospel to the non-Jews, even though they were commanded to. It's not easy to if you can't eat with them. But God's breaking this down. That middle wall of separation is disappearing. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. We know. We have the bird's eye view. We've been saying over and over and over from chapter 11 what happens. You know the rest of this story. We can see how it all plays out. We know that on the other end of this, there's a righteous Gentile who's being prepared to receive the Holy Spirit, a household of righteous Gentiles. And now the church is being prepared to receive the Gentiles. That's what's happening to Peter right here by having this vision. Peter's left wondering, what does this mean? That's where this next verse picks up. Peter does not get it. Despite these very clear voice from heaven, Peter wonders what this means. If you're reading it in the King James, it uses the word doubts. Peter doubts what this means. Where are we in history at this moment? I mean, at this exact moment, I think it's useful to consider the metaphor that Paul gives when he talks about the Gentiles being grafted into the covenant. He talks about a tree or a plant, it's an olive tree, where natural branches are cut off and wild branches are grafted in. The natural branches were the Jews who were disobedient. They were cut off. And the wild branches are going to be the faithful Gentiles who get cut in. And do you know where, I mean, with that metaphor, where we are in history is last chapter, the wild branch was trimmed. To graft a plant, you've got to trim one branch, and then you've got to take the host plant, and you've got to notch it out, and then you put the two together, and then you lash them together, and they grow into one plant from there. And we're at the moment where last week, the wild branch was made ready. That end got trimmed up. It was ready to come into the covenant. And this week, the natural branch, the root, Peter, the church, it's getting ready. And we're right here. You know, the branches are right here. And the next couple of sections where we look at Peter actually going to the house and the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles is where things get grafted in. And all of a sudden we understand. That's what's happened. That's where we are in history right now, at this moment. And all of us, I mean, unless I'm mistaken, unless you have Jewish history that I don't know about, all of us would not be here except for this event, except for the preparing of the church to receive the Gentiles. Go back and think about how remarkable that this all is. When the vision came to Cornelius, the angel did not, I mean, God did not have to use the angel like he did and send him to Peter. God could have given the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He could have just poured out the Holy Spirit on Cornelius right then. There's nothing preventing God from doing something like that. But God says, I want you to go to the church. Go get this man. God is saying the authority of the church is important. And for the church that right now is made up of people more or less of one nation, that church has to be prepared to receive the people of all nations. And it comes about by being prepared to eat together. Here are a few applications for us. A couple of these I've mentioned already, but number one, is there any way in which we are like Peter and saying, not so, Lord? Is there any way that we are like that, where we have clear directions from God, where we have clear commandments from Him, and instead of obeying, we say, not so, Lord? Are we recognizing God with our lips by calling Him Lord, but not obeying Him by saying not so? Is there any way that we as individuals are like that? Is there any way that we as a church are like that? Number two, not only is Peter having to deal with the Old Testament law, the Old Testament ceremonial law, but he's also having to deal with the various things that the Pharisees built up around the Old Testament law to protect it. Are we like that in any way? Are we maintaining as doctrines the commandments of men in any kind of way? And number three, when we eat with each other, do we recognize the blessing of God that it is? And I mean that when we do something as simple as having an everyday meal with each other, do we recognize that there was a time in history when this was not so, when this was not possible? And yet now God has said, what I have cleansed, do not call common. Do we recognize where we are in this? If you believe in Jesus, if you actually call him Lord, do you realize who you are here? Do you realize that you are the person who was not cleansed, who has been cleansed, and are grateful for that? And then do you realize that the people that God says to eat with are also like that? We should not call them common. These meals that we eat together with each other are not common. These are really remarkable things. And in order to make something like what we're going to do here in a few moments when we sit at a table and bring all our food to it, and then when we take the Lord's Supper, you realize that's only possible because of this event. Because God decided to open up the heavens and show the world how the Gentiles could come in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the scriptures that you give us. We thank you for recording in history things that are useful for us to know. We thank you for doing these things in history, for pouring out your grace on us, for pouring out your kindness, for walking your church through the change of the law in order to bring the Gentiles in. In Jesus' name, amen.